our eternal destiny is determined by response to Jesus. Of course, when I'm talking about eternal destiny, I'm talking about what happens to us after we leave this earth. And what happens to us after Christ comes again. I'm talking about what happens to us in eternity. Our destiny is where are we going to be in eternity, forever. And we think about down the road, and we may have a pretty good idea of where we're going to be this afternoon. I know where I expect to be at 5 o'clock this afternoon, this evening. I'm planning on being out at Carroll Park eating burgers and hot dogs with you guys. I have a general idea of where I'm going to be tomorrow. I kind of have my day sort of planned out. Sometimes things happen unexpected and those gets changed. I think I know what I'm doing Tuesday. If we don't have to look down the road too far, we've got a pretty good idea of where we're going to be. But if I ask you, where are you going to be in 5 years? You say, I don't know. Some of you are young enough that I could ask you, where are you going to be in 20 years? Some of you are old enough that I'm not going to ask you that. But some of you, I could ask you, where are you going to be in 20 years? And you know, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I don't know where I'm going to be living. I don't know what my life is going to be in 20 years. But if we ask someone, where are you going to spend eternity? I hope that they're going to be able to answer, I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of my God. I'm going to spend eternity in the glory that God calls heaven. Eternal destiny is determined by response to Jesus. Eternal destiny is determined by a response to the gospel. So the urgency of the gospel, or the urgency of eternity, is what I want to speak to you about. So you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Paul has written his introduction, his greetings. He's giving thanks to the Christians in this church. And he says to them, he says, when we think about you and we talk about you, we boast about you. We brag you up. We speak you up. We boast about you in the other churches. And we boast about your steadfastness, and we boast about your faith in the face of persecutions and afflictions. So after saying that, after saying, bragging on this church, patting them on the back, telling them we are thankful that you have done so well, that you have maintained your steadfastness. You've been firm, and you've kept the faith even when you have been afflicted and persecuted for that faith. You have stood firm. Then he says this, verse 5. This is evidence. Their steadfast faith. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is something that's going to happen, something we're looking forward to. Christ being revealed from heaven with the angels. In verse 8 and 9, and these two verses are the crux of what we're talking about this morning. With his mighty angels in flaming fire. I think we think about Jesus being revealed and Jesus coming again and Jesus, and we think of the glory of seeing Him coming on the clouds and the trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ are going to rise and we're going to meet them together in the air. But this picture's a little different. This says that Jesus is going to be revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And then verse 10, when He comes, Jesus, on that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. Paul's talking about this day that's yet to come. It's out there on the horizon, but it's coming. And verse 10 sounds, well, it sounds glorious when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. But when we back up there to verses 8 and 9, go back there to verse 8 and verse 9. Look at these words that are used. Flaming fire. Christ is going to be revealed in a flaming fire. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. I know in our world today, vengeance is usually, thought of as a bad thing. You know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. But because of that, we are not to look for vengeance. And so we think of it. But here, Christ is coming to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. It says they will suffer the punishment. And it's a punishment of eternal destruction. This is why there needs to be an urgency in the church to share the gospel. Because you see, hell is a frightful reality. Hell is a frightful reality. I know we live in a modern world where the very idea and the very existence of heaven and hell are questioned. And there's a very good possibility that if you sit down with somebody and have a conversation about spiritual things and have a conversation with them about the future, I would not be shocked at all for them to say to me, well, I don't think there is a heaven, or I don't think there is a hell. Now, plenty of people do believe that. Probably in Saline County, if you could go to every person who lives in Saline County and ask them, do you believe that there's a heaven? Do you believe there's a hell? I would guess that more than half of them would say yes. But it is certainly not a rare thing to meet someone who says, I don't even believe that heaven's real. I don't believe that hell is real. But the Bible is true. It is the Word of God. And the Bible says that hell is real. Hell is a frightful reality. It's not just a doctrine of man. It's not just something that we've come up with to scare children into doing what we want them to do. Or adults either. Jesus spoke about hell. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, who said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Jesus, who talked a lot about love. Talked even more about hell. And that's one of the things that's most frightening about this. Jesus talked about hell a lot. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He said, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You want to be afraid of something? Be afraid of the reality that your soul and body could be destroyed in a place called hell. In another place in the book Gospel of Mark, Jesus said this: "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out." And he said, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's pretty strong stuff. Cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eye out, but don't go to hell. Now, just a little aside here. Your hand cannot cause you to sin. Your foot cannot cause you to sin. Even your eye cannot cause you to sin, okay? Sin happens in our hearts. Sin comes from our mind and the way we think. It comes from our hearts. Sin originates deep within us. I have sinned plenty of times with my hands, but my hands have never caused me to sin. So when Jesus is making a point about how important it is that we do whatever we need to do, we do whatever is necessary, we take the urgent steps that are required to stay out of hell. Hell's a place of punishment. It's a place of being separated from the God of love and grace, being separated from the Creator and the source of all that is beautiful and everything that's worthwhile in this world. So to be separated from God in hell, is in this place of punishment, is to be without love and to be without joy and be without peace and be without comfort and be without hope. To be without God. There are many people in this world who don't believe that God is real. But they experience love, they experience hope, they have peace in their life, they have some aspects of joy in their life. They are benefiting from the presence of God in this world and in this life, and they don't know it. To be eternally separated from God is going to be eternally separated from anything and all things that are worthwhile. Second Thessalonians here in the first chapter, what we just read says to suffer the punishment. They're going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of might. Three things here I want to share with you about hell this morning. Hell is a place of continual rebellion. Hell is a place of a continual rebellion. You hear people say things like, "I don't believe a God of love would send someone to hell." They're right. They are right. God does not send people to hell. People go to hell on their own choice. Their own choice. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and you can read that, God gives people over to what they desire. If you lust after pleasure, God is going to give you over to that. Whatever you lust after, whatever you desire, God will give you what you want. C.S. Lewis said that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Said hell, think about this, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. That hell is there because God has given you the freedom to turn away from Him and do your own thing. Hell is a frightful reality for those who turn away from Jesus, who have the opportunity to know God, the opportunity to have grace, the opportunity to trust Christ, the opportunity to follow Jesus, and they say no. And they take the free will and they accept the freedom to go do their own thing. And so C.S. Lewis calls hell the greatest monument there is to human freedom. C.S. Lewis says that those who spend eternity in hell are, listen, successful rebels to the end. That hell is for those who are successful rebels to the end. They have succeeded in rebelling against God to the end. Never willing to abandon themselves to God. Now, I wouldn't call being a rebel to the end being a success. I would differ with C.S. Lewis on that use of the word success. I would call being a rebel to the end being the consummate failure. The complete failure of rebelling to the end. C.S. Lewis said, they enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. So hell's a place of continual rebellion. Those who have rebelled against God, rebelled against His law, rejected His love, rejected His grace, rejected His Son, rejected the cross, rejected forgiveness, and turned away from God to be free. Now again, C.S. Lewis said they enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded. And again, I would say the word enjoy is not the right word. There's not going to be anything in hell that will be enjoyed, and there will be no joy of any kind in hell. On talking about this, C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." So we respond, we choose, we make a choice. We see the cross, we see the love of God, we see what God has done. We hear the gospel, we hear the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has died for us on the cross, that He has risen again. And we believe and we trust Him and we say to God, "God, Your will be done. I give myself to You. I give my will over to You. I follow You. I repent and I turn to You." Or we go our own way and God says to us, "Okay, Your will be done." So hell is a place of continual rebellion. It's also a place of final separation. Place of final separation. The Bible teaches us that our sin separates us from God. It's the reason we need a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. None is righteous, no, not one. We are sinners. And our own personal sin has severed our relationship with God, has kept us from having a relationship from God. And our sin stands in the way of us having a relationship with God. But hell becomes that permanent, final separation from God. See, the Bible shows us that even though we live in a sinful, fallen world, there's a great deal of common grace from God all around us. Jesus said that the sun rises on the evil and the good, and that God sends rain on both the just and the unjust. God pours His blessings out in this sinful world with His goodness on a moment-by-moment basis. And God's blessings are enjoyed by the redeemed and the unredeemed alike. But if you turn away from Christ, if you reject Christ, and turn aside from Him, and you die in separation from Him, those blessings are all going to be removed. Tim Keller wrote this: in this world, all of humanity, even those who have turned away from God, still are supported by kindly providences or common grace. Those are two biblical terms. Kindly providences or common grace. Keeping us still capable of wisdom, love, joy, and goodness. But when we lose God's supportive presence altogether, the result is hell. And that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 means. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The preacher A.W. Pink said this: forever separated from the fount of all goodness, never to enjoy the light of God's countenance, never to bask in the sunshine of His presence, this is the most awful of all. So hell is a place of continual rebellion. It's a place of final separation. Hell is also a place of eternal destruction. We read that there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Punishment of eternal destruction. Some translations, the word everlasting. That eternal nature of hell, that forever, never-ending aspect of separation from God, of everlasting punishment, it's part of what Jesus taught. We already read it from Mark chapter 9. It's the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's clear in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, it says, of those who are in hell, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day and night. So this place of continual rebellion, this place of final separation, is a place of eternal destruction, never-ending punishment, never-ending destruction. And so then the teaching of Jesus, what Jesus Himself said about hell, is very clear. It's a dreadful, eternal reality for anyone and all of those who turn away from Jesus. It's a frightful, dreadful reality. But praise God, it's not the end of the story. Praise God, there is good news. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, lived a perfect, sinless life, and because of that, is able to die in our place for our sins, for my sin, on the cross and take God's punishment upon himself. That God's grace is open and available to be received by any who will turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. You see, heaven is a glorious reality. Hell is a dreadful, frightful reality. As horrible as hell is, as dreadful and frightening as hell is, heaven is the glorious opposite. I think it is humanly impossible for us to comprehend how terrible it is going to be forever separated from the love and grace and purpose and joy and presence of God in this world. And that we will never, ever again, for all of eternity, experience anything good. We can think about that, and we can be philosophical about it, and we can be afraid of it, and we can know it's a bad thing, but I don't think we can ever fully comprehend how terrible it actually is. And on the other hand, we can picture heaven and the presence of God and the glory of Christ and the absence of everything bad, and no more tears and no more death and no more sickness, no more arthritis. Nature is going to be out of work. We won't need doctors. We won't need funeral homes, hospitals. We won't, Pam, you'll be out of work too. We won't need teachers anymore. We can create this picture, this image from the Word of God of what heaven is going to be, but we cannot fully comprehend how great and glorious it's truly going to be. Heaven is a glorious reality for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Creator God created us to love us. He created us to have relationship with Him, to share in His eternal nature. And we rebelled and we sinned. And that perfect, just God, sin requires payment. You cannot do wrong, and you cannot wrong God without there being a consequence for it. It is a payment that none of us are able to pay. So God, in His glorious wisdom, in His glorious love, and in His glorious grace, has a solution and a plan. And He came to earth as Jesus Christ, lived without sin, lived in perfection, and paid the price for us. And so heaven becomes a glorious reality for those who trust in Jesus. But if you reject that, if you turn away from that, the only other option is that dreadful reality. That frightful reality called hell. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship, for those who trust in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. Instead of rebellion, this glorious reality called heaven is a place of full reconciliation. Place of full reconciliation. One of the main themes, the dominant themes of the Bible, when it speaks of heaven and gives us a vision of heaven, is that it is a place where we are reconciled fully to God. That separation that came because of our sin is fully removed. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 speaks of heaven in this way. It says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will dwell with Him. And that story of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of Adam and Eve prior to their sin, living in the garden, living in this perfect place and where God came and spoke to them face to face, and where they walked with God, they recognized His voice. He lived with them and they lived with Him. That is going to be restored. And that's a glorious thing. The Bible compares it to a bride living with her husband, like children reunited with their father, like heirs of a kingdom, enjoying their inheritance with Him. Like participants in the banquet, the feast, to beat all feasts of all banquets. Heaven is that place of full reconciliation, where the conflict and the hostility and the tension between man and God is forever removed. It's also a place of complete restoration. This is a place of full reconciliation. It's a place of complete restoration. It's a place of spiritual restoration. We will be completely free from sin. The Bible says we will be literally robed in righteousness. And so we will no longer be touched even by temptation. There will not even be temptation. Heaven is a place where spiritually we will be utterly free to obey God. And that will be truly the only desire of our heart. Paul Helm wrote this. He said, "The freedom of heaven is the freedom from sin. Not that the believer just happens to be free from sin, but that he is so constituted or reconstituted that he cannot sin. He doesn't want to sin. He does not want to sin. So heaven's a place where sin will literally be unthinkable to us and ultimately be undesirable to us. And that is such a wonderful thing, that sin will no longer be an issue, be a problem for us. Our hearts will be so pure. We will be so like Christ that those little thoughts that sometimes come into your mind and you go, "Oh, I can't believe I thought that," and it makes you feel bad. Let alone the things we do. And we say, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I treated them that way. We hurt and we're sorry, because that'll be gone. We will never experience that again. And no one will ever do that to you again." So we're going to be spiritually restored. We're also going to be physically restored. Now, it's not this thing, don't adopt this picture of us being like angels and playing harps on clouds for a gazillion years. That's not the way the Bible pictures heaven. The Bible pictures heaven as a new earth, as a restored earth, where we will eat and drink and work and play and explore and discover entirely new creation. And if we're honest, you know, that idea of just, you know, we just hanging out, staring at the glory of God, you know, after a while, this doesn't sound, you know, okay, that's great for a little while. Now, we've never experienced anything so beautiful on this earth as the glory of God. We've never been in a place where we've experienced anything as glorious to dwell upon. And what the most beautiful moment of your life, where you experienced someone or something that was just so glorious that you just wanted to be in that presence and never have to leave it. God's glory is going to shrink that into nothingness. So it's pretty impossible for us to understand how glorious it will be to see the face of Jesus, how glorious it will be to see the glory of God, the beauty of God in all of His splendor. But we're going to have jobs. We're going to have responsibilities. We're going to be stewards. We're going to rule. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and there are going to be things to do. And it's going to be a complete restoration. We're going to be restored spiritually. We're going to be restored physically. We're going to be restored mentally. Our knowledge of God will be right. We won't have any more misconceptions of who God is. Emotionally, our desires are going to be completely satisfied, and our wants will be totally trustworthy. Randy Alcorn said one of the greatest things about heaven is that we'll no longer have to battle our desires. They'll always be pure, attending to their proper objects. We'll enjoy food without gluttony and eating disorders. We'll express admiration and affection without lust or fornication or betrayal. Those simply won't exist. And C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote, put these words into the mouth of Lucy. And I hope you're familiar with those books. Lucy said, I have a feeling we've got to the country where everything is allowed. Everything is allowed because everything is trustworthy. Everything is allowed because our hearts are pure. Everything is allowed because our minds have been restored. Everything is allowed because we would never do anything that would offend God in any way. What Augustine said will be a reality. Love God and do as you please. It's also going to be a place of ultimate reunion. Ultimate reunion. We read here in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship together is there in this place in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible gives us this picture of coming to Mount Zion. This is the quote, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Heaven is a place where we as God's people are going to know and recognize God and Jesus and the angels, but we're also going to know and recognize each other and all of the fellow saints. And so the infant of days that we've lost here on this earth will be there and we'll know them. The Christian father and mother and the wife and the child and the friend with whom we will renew this holy fellowship of the saints there in heaven was interrupted by death here, but we will see them again. We will know them again. And that relationship will be commenced. It'll be better. It'll be holier. It'll be pure. It'll be heavenly. And it'll never end. And we'll have companionship with the patriarchs and the fathers and the saints of the Old New Testaments. You know, you get down, you can sit down and talk to Moses. You sit down and talk to David. Sit down and talk to Ezekiel. Say, Ezekiel, what were you thinking? What are those crazy things you did? Tell me about them. You better sit down with Peter and James and John. We'll be able to worship at the very feet of Jesus. We're going to enjoy and dwell with God the Father, who we love with all our hearts here on earth, and with Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who's our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Holy Spirit, who has sanctified us and been our guide and our comforter. And we will be filled with all the fullness of the Trinity of the Godhead forever. Place of ultimate reunion. It's our response. Do we turn from Jesus or will you trust in Jesus? Will you turn from Jesus or will you trust in Jesus? That word or is the key word. It's the choice that we all have. The Bible stated it nowhere more clearly than in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are two options for every person in this room, and every person on this planet, and every person in all of history. Two options for every person you meet and have the opportunity to share the gospel with. Will you turn from Jesus or will you trust in Jesus? Do you turn away from the good news or do you turn to Christ and trust Him? Do you turn to do your own thing or do you turn to follow Jesus? There is no middle ground here. And eternal life and death hang in the balance. It's the urgency of the gospel. Those who turn from Jesus, we read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, what they're doing is they're choosing to live without Christ now. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. I'm going to live my life without Jesus now. Well, you choose to do things your own way. You may not verbally or publicly reject Jesus, but maybe you just give Jesus this intellectual assent and you say, yeah, I believe that He's real and He died on the cross and maybe even rose from the grave. And we say we believe those things, but we continue to live as the Lord of our life, doing whatever we want without paying any attention to the Holy Spirit, any attention to Christ's words. We're not following Jesus in any way, shape, or form. We might even be religious. But our life doesn't belong to Jesus, to Christ. We choose to live without Christ now. Whether it's deliberate or it's couched in some religious misunderstandings or unbelief, you live without Christ now. And as a result of never turning from your sin and trusting in yourself instead of trusting Jesus as your Savior, then it means you will die without Christ forever. To live without Christ now is to die with Christ forever. To die without Christ forever. On the other hand, we trust in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is exactly who He said He is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. He did die for us on the cross. He did rise again from the grave. And He is coming again someday to judge the universe that He created. And we believe in who He is. And we believe in what He's done for us. And we trust in His love and His grace and His mercy. And we give ourselves to Him. We trust with Jesus, we die with Christ now. We die to our own wants and our own desires and our own pride. We die to our own sin. We turn aside from those things and we confess our sinfulness before God and we die to our own selfishness and our self-indulgence. And we die to our own self-righteousness. And we die to our sin. And we die to self. If we die with Christ now, then we will live with Christ forever. Live with Christ forever. So we can live without Christ and die without Christ forever. Or we can die with Christ today and live with Christ forever. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that your testimony? Is that who you are? Have you died to self? Have you been crucified with Christ? Is it Christ who lives in you and through you? Have you given yourself to Him? Your eternal destiny hinges on how you respond. to Jesus. Heavenly Father,